Good evening. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25, please. That will be our main text for the night. If you have a marker, you can place it in your Bible there at Matthew 25. We're thankful for your presence here tonight, and we invite your careful attention and critique of the things that are said. Here in Matthew 25, Jesus is describing this event that is in the future and how we ought to prepare for that event, as we've just been singing about. Let's start by reading our text, verses 31 through 46. So Matthew 25, 31, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right, and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' And the righteous will answer Him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' The King will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.' Then He will say to those on His left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they themselves also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?' Then He will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" Unfortunately, the devil has done a very good job of keeping people ignorant of God's Word today. And simple truths like the ones expressed in this passage are ones that are not commonly accepted, even among folks who call themselves religious today. These things have been watered down, they've been glossed over to the point that it shocks, I think, many people just to have some of these things being read. And so the passage we just looked at here may surprise some people. It's not new. It's been there for 2,000 years. It hasn't changed. And yet I think it would shock some people if we read this to them. Let's take a few moments tonight and go back and review these words of Jesus. And we want to make four observations from this text. What is it saying? And so if you'll lend me your attention for a little while, I want to highlight four bold truths taught by our Master in this passage. Here's the first one. He simply says that there will be a judgment. Doesn't use the word judgment, but it's clear that that's what He's talking about. This big, all the nations are there, then they're separated, and one group goes into the eternal fire, one group goes into eternal life. And so it's clear, verses 31 and 32 and 33, that's what He's describing there, this time of judgment that is to come. You know, if we were to survey people, just go out into the world and survey people, not just worldly people, but let's survey those who call themselves religious and see if they believed in a judgment day. What do you think the survey would reveal? Maybe some people would give lip service to that idea that yeah, you know, I understand there'll be a day of reckoning and there'll be a judgment day, but how many people do you think act like there is a judgment day? How many live in preparation for the judgment day? Maybe I'd be surprised by the results of a survey, but that would at least be my expectation, that most people have at least a vague idea that there's a judgment day, but don't really live to prepare themselves for it. So the real question is that, do I live in such a way as to get ready for this time of reckoning? We should never slip into some kind of a fog or some kind of a lazy view of religion in which serving God is just kind of boiled down or watered down to just believing in Jesus, and that's pretty much it. I mean, as long as we do that, that's probably all we need to do to get ready. The fact is, there's going to be a judgment. That's a very real event that is in the future for each one of us. This gathering of the nations together, everybody's going to be divided into two. I don't know what exactly it's going to look like. He's describing some things here. I don't know how literal some of these things are. But just imagine, in your mind's eye, there you are. There are all the nations that are gathered together. You're going to be in one of those two groups. Just imagine that. That's a real thing. Maybe we're used to winging it. You know, we're used to skating by at work or whatever. And it's time for the annual performance review, and we kind of we advertise ourselves. We start looking pretty good around time for the performance review, and we kind of skate by another yearly evaluation. But not this evaluation. We're not going to be able to do that. We're not going to be able to influence our supervisor in that way. Can't bribe somebody. Not this time. Back here in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus makes a statement in verse 36. He said, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they should give an accounting for it in the day of judgment." He's talking about the heart. Here's one of the things that reveals your heart is the words that you speak. Isn't that just one example of how exacting that judgment is going to be? We say, well, yeah, you know, I say some careless things now and then, but I'm basically a good guy, you know. But here's the judge. All I can do is tell you what the judge is saying himself, that you'll give an account for every careless word. And that's not to dampen the mood. It's not to turn the gospel from good news to bad news, nothing like that. But it is to understand the balance that the gospel is presenting to us, that there is a day of judgment. That's what Jesus taught. That's what his disciples would go out and teach. Look in Acts chapter 10. Here you have Peter going to the household of Cornelius. Do you ever get a chance to talk to one of your neighbors or one of your coworkers about things? Here's Peter. He's got the chance to go to the household of Cornelius. Never met the man, I guess, in his life before this. Acts chapter 10, look what he says, verse 40. Talking about Jesus. Acts 10, 40, God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as a judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Think about that. Here's the first time Peter's talking to these people. Never met this family before, in this household and all those who are gathered together with them. Don't you think he might maybe shy away from a topic like the judgment? You know, first time you talk to this, that's a little heavy. Maybe you're going to scare him off. And yet that's exactly what Peter says. He said that's what he sent us out to do, is to talk to people about the judgment day. And in verse 43, of course, he said Jesus can forgive you of sins, but that doesn't really mean anything unless you understand there's a day of judgment coming. Why? Who cares? Why should I be forgiven? But he said that means something now because there's a day of judgment. He's not afraid of turning them off. He's just telling them the truth. This is what you need to prepare for. That makes sense, doesn't it? He's not being unloving. He's not being rude. He's being real. He's telling them what they need to do. People die. Did you know that? A couple months ago, we buried my grandmother, my last grandparent. Earlier this month, an elderly preacher, John Iverson, passed away there in College Station. Sometimes, does it ever feel like you just go to a lot of funerals right in a row? People die. You know how it is. That's just the reality. What happens? Don't we need to prepare for that? We're not doing ourselves any favors by ignoring that fact that we're mortal. This life's going to come to an end, and then we face a day of judgment in the future. Take a quiet moment this week to sit and think, am I ready to meet the judge? Maybe you'll decide you need to get on your knees and pray after that. Here's just a simple, bold truth that Jesus is stating here. There's going to be a time of judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Well, here's another thing we want to notice from Matthew 25. Jesus notices when you treat people well. Go back to our text, please. Matthew 25. In verse 37, he starts listing these things. Verse 37, the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now again, this is one of those basic points we give lip service to. We say, oh yeah, well everybody understands that. Jesus wants you to do well to other people. But do we live like we believe that? He lists six examples here of good deeds, deeds of kindness, and that's not given as a comprehensive list, as if here's everything that you need to do in order to serve God and go to heaven. He doesn't mention anything about worshiping God in that list, doesn't mention anything about baptism and tons of other things the New Testament says are things that we ought to do. The focus here is just treatment of others. And what we learn is that Jesus cares about that. A lot. A whole lot. Jesus is watching that to the extent that he emphasizes that by saying, if you didn't do it to them, it's like you didn't do it to me. And if you did it to them, it's like you did it to me. Now, not literally, but he's underscoring how important it is to him that when you do these kind things to them, it's like you're doing it to me. Let me make two observations about that. Number one, these six acts of kindness are relatively easy to accomplish. At least they can be. Sometimes we make them more complicated, and that's kind of the problem. But the examples that he's listing here, and this is really getting at the heart that would cause us to do these things, but he lists examples of giving somebody food and drink and hospitality and clothes and visiting people who are sick and in prison. And if you're like me, maybe you shy away from simple acts of kindness because we have these big ideas in our head. If I'm going to do this, then this is the way that I'm going to do it. If I'm going to have somebody at the house, we're going to have steaks, and they've got to have 10 different kinds of drinks. It's got to be all of this, you know, this whole thing that I've set out. Can't just be sandwich and water, right? Yeah, that's just not doing it. And so, well, we don't have steaks. We don't have 10 different kinds of drinks, and so what do? Nothing. We end up doing nothing because we can't do the big thing that we have in our minds. Or we think about the one who's sick or in prison, somebody that's needing help. And we say, well, I can't visit with the idea of going to see what they need and helping. And, you know, I can't do anything big. I don't have a lot of money that I can help them with. I just I don't know what I can do. And so we do nothing. We have this big idea in our minds. And since we can't do that or whatever the circumstance is that doesn't allow for that, then we just say, well, just do nothing. Can't have somebody over. The kids, their toys are everywhere. The dog, messed something up. And so haven't vacuumed. We just can't do this. And so we just do nothing. Because in our minds, we think it's got to be perfect. It's got to be this big thing. And so because of that, it ends up being nothing. One time, an old woman had Nicole and I in her home. Very humble home. Maybe a hut is more like it. Virtually nothing. Had virtually nothing. Just not even a front door. She had like a sheet kind of drawn across the front door. But she did have a table, and she had water, so she had us in. We sat at her table, and we drank water. Was she not fulfilling verse 35? Did she not have the heart that Jesus is looking for? Sure she did, didn't she? It didn't have to be anything big and fancy. She's doing something with what she had. That's the type of thing that Jesus was looking for. We can have somebody over someday. We can serve them steak. But in the meantime, is there something small that we can do? Out of that same heart of service and kindness to others, is there something? So can I hold the door open for somebody? Can I give $5 to somebody who's in need? What is it small that I can do just so that I'm active instead of waiting for that time and always looking forward to the time when it's the big thing, the perfect thing that I can do? How about I just serve God now with what I do have? The opportunity or the time that I do have. We've got to have a servant's heart. If it was Jesus in need, wouldn't I do something? I feel like at least whatever little thing I could do, surely I'd do it for Jesus. According to Him, it's just like we're doing it to Him. Maybe that would help our attitude in regard to it. So that's one observation about these things that Jesus wants us to do. And then secondly, such acts of kindness are emphasized in Scripture, but maybe not in our preaching and teaching as much. And I've preached it just this way at Benchley. I haven't developed this point here. I'm not saying anything about your preaching and teaching. In fact, this is mainly a point for me. Sometimes I almost feel like maybe I'm not doing my job as a preacher or teacher, if I haven't come up with something that week that's deep, you know, something that's complicated, something really meaty from the gospel, and if I haven't done that, then I'm not doing my job. But I need to remind myself to also preach the basics. Common courtesy, kindness, these deeds that Jesus is talking about here, that's just as much a part of the gospel as marriage, divorce, and remarriage, isn't it? Or the work of the church, or these other things that we study. Look in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5, please. Let me just run through a number of things quickly, just to kind of give us a survey and remind us. Jesus talked about a lot of things that are relatively simple. I know anything can become complicated, and we can look at a lot of different nuances of human behavior and such. But look at Matthew 5 and verse 28. He says, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He's teaching against lust, right? It's fairly a simple point. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Again, now that can get complicated and deep, but that's a basic truth that he's preaching there. Matthew 6 and verse 2, he said, so when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. What's he saying? Give to the poor and don't toot your own horn about it. Don't do it for attention. Chapter 7 and verse 12, in everything therefore treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Basic points, right? We can understand what he's saying at just a glance. Chapter 10 and verse 42. Matthew 10 and verse 42 is where he said, and whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Look at the small things that Jesus is commending here. Small, simple acts of service. How about chapter 13 and verse 23? And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Just a simple point, right? Hear the word in an honest and good heart. Go out and try to live it. That's simple. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 18. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. And he starts listing some of those in verse 19. So look at your heart. That's where the issues are. Chapter 18 and verse 35. He said, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you, even if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Look at the idea of forgiveness. That's a simple thing to understand. We need to forgive other people, and yet maybe we failed to preach that as much. It's not so complicated. Matthew 23 and verse 12. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. How about chapter 25 and verse 13? Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. And on we could go, things like that. These things aren't rocket science. These are basic points. Jesus is going out, and these things are available to the common man. Look at these things. Understand these things. These are the things that you need to obey. Simple things. Maybe hard to live. Maybe it's hard to obey, but it's not rocket science. And so Jesus is teaching them to do these things. And it may be profound in the sense that Jesus is boiling down human behavior to just this kernel of truth. Forgive people. Don't lust after somebody. Those kernels of truth. Those are simple points. We need to make sure that we think about those things and obey those things just as much as anything else. And so I need to make sure, and so do you, that we don't get so enamored with the deep things of the gospel and these hard-to-understand things that we forget these big, bold truths demanded from our judge. That's what he's talking about in Matthew 25 to illustrate the kind of people that he's looking for. Forgiveness, purity, alertness, generosity, things like that. You know, we can develop a warped sense of what a Christian is. And we say, well, a Christian, what's a Christian? Well, a Christian is somebody who knows all the nuances of this Greek word, but he never tries to say anything to his neighbor about the gospel. Or a Christian is somebody, he knows that the work of a local church is limited to these certain things in the New Testament, but he never helps a widow out, somebody that's in need. And so we get this warped view of what a Christian is, that it's just something intellectual. Now, don't get me wrong. It's wrong to be a fluffy Christian, somebody zeal without knowledge, Romans 10:2. Somebody that does not have the information that they need to do the things that God wants them to do. And they're anxious to do good deeds, but they never really dig into God's text and see the truth that He wants us to understand. They just want to just be nice to people, basically. We don't want to do that. But we also don't want to go to the other end of the spectrum and be an intellectual Christian. Somebody just always studying and never applying, never putting it to use in their life. And they know thousands and thousands of facts, and it's the opposite. It's knowledge without zeal this time, and it's just always learning and never applying. We'll be judged by what we've done, not just by what we've learned, 2 Corinthians 5:10, but the things that we've done. And so let us remember to treat people well. Jesus is watching, and more than that, He's taking it as if we're treating Him that way. And then the other side of that coin, Jesus notices when you ignore people. There in our text again, Matthew 25, it continues in verse 42. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also asked, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or prison and did not take care of you? Then He will answer to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. There's such a thing as a sin of omission. So we must be active. What did those folks do in Matthew 25 that He's talking about? What did they do that was wrong? Nothing, right? That was the problem. The nothingness was the problem. That was the sin there. They just weren't doing the things that they ought to do. Now again, this is not a comprehensive list of how to live and serve God, but Jesus is getting the point across that there are some things that He expects us to be doing. And if we aren't doing those things, we're guilty of sin. So this is one passage that teaches us that a Christian is not somebody who just shuts themselves in their house all day not sinning. Here are some people that maybe they didn't commit fornication and they didn't get with alcohol and they didn't slander somebody and they didn't do a lot of things. The question is, what did they do positively? What actions did they go out and accomplish? And if our life is just empty, that's guilt. They're guilty of sin. And so we can't just avoid the bad. We've got to do the good. Isn't that the same principle earlier in this chapter, the parable of the talents? Matthew 25 and verse 18, but he who received the one talent went away, dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. In verse 26, it says, but his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he has does have shall be taken away. Listen to verse 30. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a pretty strong language, right? What did that person do that was so wrong here? He simply didn't use the opportunity that his master gave him. Here's a chance that you have to serve. Here's a day. Here's an opportunity to serve the master. Not doing that, according to Matthew 25, is to be like the worthless slave cast into the outer darkness. I strongly suspect if each of us were to think about the past 10 days, let's say, we could probably think of some opportunities that we let slip by. Here was a chance to invite somebody to services. Here was a chance to just make some comment. Spiritual comment in a conversation. Here's a chance to help out somebody that was in need, even just small thing. And we let it slip by. Our duty as Christians is to let fewer and fewer of those opportunities slip by and to take advantage of more and more of those things as we grow the servant's heart that God is looking for. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Of course, not only should we not ignore others because that's condemned by God, but also That makes a big impression on others. Think about what others are thinking when they see us living the way God wants us to live. Matthew chapter 5, here's what we're supposed to be. You are the salt of the earth, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Think about a real life example. Over here, 1 Timothy chapter 5. I guess I'm speaking my own beliefs. I believe that this church would hold the same beliefs. But as long as the local church limits itself to what the Bible authorizes, as far as the work of the church, that church is going to take criticism. In other words, as long as a local church recognizes that it's a group of people primarily dedicated to spiritual work, that it's not a benevolent society to the public in general, those sorts of things, it's going to take criticism. But, that criticism will usually be much louder if people look at our personal lives and see hypocrisy. Think about how this works out here. Our belief is, I can speak for myself, my belief is that such good works belong in the realm of individual responsibility. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16, for example, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. So there are circumstances when it's the family's duty. They're going to step up and take care of, in this case, a widow. And there's a difference between what an individual does and what the church is able to step up and do. So what if we don't do that? What if we never commit on an individual basis? Never commit a minute, never commit a dollar or whatever to actually helping a widow. Or in some other circumstance, an orphan or a sick person or whoever it is, the one that's in need. What if we're never living like that? And we preach on that and we talk about that and we say, well, that's the individual's responsibility. But people look at us and they say, well, you never do stuff like that in your life. Hypocrisy, right? Won't that just increase the criticism there? Is Jesus happy if we spend hours and hours and hours studying 1 Timothy chapter 5, for example, and we spend 100 hours and we're studying about the widow indeed and who are the younger widows and all this sort of thing, but we never actually help anybody? Won't people see that hypocrisy? What if somebody criticizes us? Those people, they don't have the love of Christ. They never do anything for anybody. They just want to study all the time. Wouldn't that be just criticism if that's what we're doing? If we're not living the life? Remember the Pharisees, they say things and do not do them. Matthew 23 and verse 3. Brethren, let's make sure that we're not guilty of failing to act. Jesus notices when you ignore people. And then a fourth observation we want to make from Matthew 25 is that it's not anti-Jesus to talk about eternal fire. Don't you know, as we go back to our text, don't you know that our passage tonight is not very politically correct? Verse 33, he says, "He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." Somebody said, well, I don't want to be a goat. I don't want to be separated and I'm over here to the side and I'm called a goat. And in verse 41, then he'll say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." And verse 46, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." We say, well, that's horrible. I mean, that's about as anti-Jesus as you can get. That's not the God that I know. I mean, the God that I know is a loving God. Where's this coming from, this sort of thing? Eternal punishment? Eternal fire? What is this? Unfortunately, the devil has succeeded in creating a very big disparity in people's idea of Jesus and the truth about Jesus. And this is just one passage that shows that. Some believe that talking about hell is just about as anti-Jesus as you can get. And yet, what are we doing here? We're quoting Jesus. This is Jesus talking here. He's the one talking about it. We're just repeating His words. Let me flash some things up on the screen just to show you. Matthew 25 is not some thing off by itself that doesn't belong with the rest of the New Testament. Jesus talked a lot about punishment and eternal fire and these kinds of things. Matthew 5:22, whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. 5:29, your whole body to be thrown into hell, talking about what you need to do so that doesn't happen. The next verse also, your whole body to be thrown into hell. 10:28, fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. 12:37, by your words you will be condemned. 12:41, he said, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it. The next verse, the queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it. 13:41 and 42, the Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A few verses later, he said, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 18:8, and be cast into the eternal fire. The next verse, be cast into the fiery hell. 23:15, you will make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Talking to those Pharisees, you make a convert and you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. 23:33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? We could go on and on. We haven't even left the book of Matthew yet. Here's what Jesus is saying. It's not anti-Jesus to talk about that. That was a prevalent part of his teaching. We're not trying to be unbalanced. We're not trying to say that's all that Jesus said. We haven't even gotten past the book of Matthew, though, and look at all that he has said. Someone may object, well, but Jesus wants us to think about love and doing good and those sorts of things. Absolutely he does. That's what we've been talking about too tonight. But we need to also keep this balance in our thinking. That's not the whole story. We need to have a healthy fear of the judgment day and what will happen if we're not ready to meet the judge at that time. So if we were sitting at the feet of Jesus, that's what we would learn. Doesn't matter if that's popular or not. Doesn't matter if that's politically correct or not. If we were there the day that Jesus was teaching these things in Matthew 25, here's what we'd learn. We'd learn that there's a day of judgment. We'd learn that those who treat people well will go to this place described as a prepared kingdom and as eternal life. And that if we've ignored people, we'll go to a place described as eternal fire and eternal punishment. Don't let any preacher water that down. Don't let him gloss over that in your mind. Don't let our modern sense of what's fair or right mess up what Jesus said is fair and right. Ignorance is not bliss. Let's prepare for the day that the judge says is coming, and let's make sure that we're one of the sheep who, through the grace of God, are able to enter into eternal life. If you'd like to study about these things more, there are a lot of people here that would like to help you out, not to give you their opinions, but to point you to the text, to the words of the judge himself and his apostles, to show you what the Bible teaches about these things. We want to be prepared. We want to help everyone else get prepared as much as we can by the grace of God. If there's something that we can do to help you in a spiritual way, if you want to let that be known publicly, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.